You must have heard there's a lunch today. You all showed up. That's good to have you. Why don't we bow for prayer? Let's pray once again. Well, Lord God, as we already sang, how sweet the victory that bore my shame and took the burden of my sin away. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I owe everything to Him. Lord, how great and how true it is, how great the kindness our God has shown. We were strangers, now we're called His own. Your grace has welcomed the sinner home. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I owe everything to You, Lord. And so, Lord, we know that we could never repay You for Your kindness in rescuing sinners like us who were lost without hope and have now been rescued by our Savior Jesus because You are God, You have loved us. And though we cannot repay You, Lord, we do want to joyfully and wholeheartedly live our lives for You, for Your honor, for Your glory, for Your praise. And so we pray this morning, would You change us, would You reshape us as Your people for our own blessedness, for our own joy, and shape us for the sake of Your name, so that we may bring You joy. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I want to ask you a question this morning. The question is, what makes you different? What makes you different? How would you answer that question? What makes you different as a Christian, as a believer? You know, I think we've all heard the statistics and studies that have been done that claim that Christians and non-Christians are not that far apart in their values and their morals, even in their day-to-day living. Some studies suggest that Christians are as likely to divorce as are non-Christians. Christians take as many antidepressants as do non-Christians. Christians struggle with financial debt, much like non-Christians would. Christians are not any more satisfied with their lives as are non-Christians. And Christians raise their children with similar values as do non-Christians. George Barna summarized his findings in one of his landmark studies a few years ago by saying this. He says, faith makes very little difference in Christians' lives. And I don't know how that can be possible, but it seems that when you poll Christians, you get very similar answers as when you poll non-Christians. He continues to say, and he found this, that believers do not train their children to think or act differently from the world. Believers do not train their children to think or act differently from the world. What makes a Christian different? What makes us different? You know, another study by the Pew Research Center indicates that Christians are no less likely to lose their temper as non-Christians are. Christians are only slightly less likely to tell a white lie. Christians are a little bit more happy than non-Christians, generally. And they are more engaged with their families, they are more involved in their communities, and they do volunteer more frequently, and generally Christians do give more money to charity. But you know, as I was reviewing some of these studies, I thought, is that really what sets us apart as believers in Jesus? What does make us different? What distinguishes my life from the life of my neighbor who never has darkened the church doors? What makes my life different from his? Is the life of a Christian distinct only in terms of our church attendance and maybe being a little bit more devoted to our families, giving more to charity, and putting in a few more volunteer hours? Or is the profile of a Christian as viewed by the world akin to this motto, and you've heard this years ago, we don't drink, dance, or chew, or go with girls who do? Is that what we're known for as the followers of Jesus. You know, and as we read the Gospels, Jesus calls us to live with far more significant distinctions than these. Jesus calls us to a standard that goes far beyond church attendance and maybe saying grace before a mealtime. And certainly he calls us beyond, far beyond any sort of list of things that we should not be doing, things that we should refrain from. Jesus calls us, in fact, to follow him in such a radical way that people around us would recognize Jesus in us. That people around us, people that we live with, people that we rub shoulders with in our community would recognize Jesus in us. Does your life reflect the life of Jesus is the question. Does your life and my life reflect the life of Jesus? I read a story the other day of five salesmen who traveled from Milwaukee to Chicago for a regional convention. All of five are married, and each of them assured his wife that he would return home in time for dinner. I don't know if some of you guys do that, promise to be home in time for dinner. Well, the sales meeting ran late, and the five hurried as quickly as they could out of the building. They ran toward the train station. It's not that far of a trip between Milwaukee and Chicago. And the whistle blew, signaling the immediate departure of the train. And as a salesman, as they raced through the terminal, one of them accidentally kicked over this small table on which rested a basket of apples. A 10-year-old boy was sitting at the table selling apples for his books and clothes for school to support himself. And keeping on running so as to not to miss the train, the five salesmen, they scrambled aboard and they found their seats with a big sigh of relief. And they congratulated themselves that they made the train in time. But one of them, one of the five, he felt a bit of a twinge in his heart and a bit of compassion for this boy whom they left with his apple stand overturned. And so he asked one of his colleagues, he said to him, "Why don't you call my wife, tell him I'm going to be late for supper." He left the train again, he returned into the terminal, and the 10-year-old boy was sitting there behind the now empty table. He was blind and thus unable to pick up the apples that had scattered all over the terminal floor. And as the salesman bent down and gathered up the apples from the floor, he noticed that several of the apples were split and bruised. Reaching into his pocket, he pulled out some bills and gave them to the boy, saying, "Here, these are for the apples that I damaged. I hope we didn't spoil your day. God bless you." And as the salesman turned and started to walk away, the blind boy called after him, and he said, Sir, are you Jesus? Are you Jesus?" You know, I do wonder when last someone saw Jesus in you and in me. When did someone that you know, that you rubbed shoulders with, that you ran into, saw Jesus in us? Not that picking up apples is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. That's not why I told the story. Anyone with a conscience would have picked them up. But rather that the point is this: do people see Jesus in us? Do people see Jesus in us? Do our lives demonstrate that Jesus lives in me? Had a conversation with someone from our church just yesterday. They were out in the neighborhood playing ball yesterday, and a few people had gathered, some of the regulars who show up at that basketball court, and one dad with his kid was there again, and he talked to this member from our church, and he, not being a Christian, he said to our church member, "I guess," they had a conversation, and he said, "I guess you have to be a Christian." Every time I've seen you here, I've noticed you must be a Christian. I've thought that all along. Now, I don't know what that man saw, but he saw something. He saw something that was different. Something that was different. What do people see in us? Does our life reflect the life of Jesus? In Romans chapter 8, 29, Paul reminds us of God's great grand goal for our lives. This is his design for us. It is simply this, to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of Jesus. To be fashioned into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Last week we said that the profile of a blessed one, the profile of a person who is approved by God, the profile of a Christ follower is scripted for us in the famous sermon that Jesus gave and in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's in these chapters that the Lord tells us what it means, what it looks like to be different. What different according to Jesus really means and what it looks like. And Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with 8 Christ-like characteristics that go far beyond church attendance or charity work, but rather they describe the attitudes that the heart of a person, that the kind of attitudes that have to be evident in us if we are to look like Jesus and if we truly are following him. And so let's read them again this morning. By the time we get through them in these next weeks, you probably will be very well familiar with them. But let me read them again, these 8 attitudes or Beatitudes. And as I read them again, ask yourself the question, does this describe me? Is this kind of the profile of my heart? Does this describe me? Am I this different? So here we go, the profile of a Christ follower, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And so seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Does this list of attitudes, does this describe us? Does this describe you? This is different, is it not? I mean, this is completely antithetical to the values which are expounded in our culture today. Are we this different? Can people around us see these? Can the people we live with, can they detect these kinds of qualities in our lives? Well, so far we have discussed and considered the first 2 Beatitudes. If you remember, the first 2 characteristics, heart attitudes of a Christ follower. The first one was this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we discovered that a poverty of spirit means that we understand ourselves as paupers. We recognize that we are utterly spiritually bankrupt and have nothing to bring to God's table, nor do we qualify or are worthy to come to God's table. And so we say with the songwriter, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only or simply to the cross I cling." We see our poverty. We see that we are spiritually bankrupt, And at the same time, we rejoice in God's amazing grace. We rejoice in the gospel that through Jesus, he would save sinners like us who are spiritually bankrupt. But we must see ourselves in that light. In order to be a follower of Jesus, in order to even receive the kingdom, we must become poor in spirit. The second beatitude is this: blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And here we discovered that mourning in this context here is descriptive of our attitude toward our sin. It is a healthy, it is a necessary quality for the Christ follower to be sorrowful over our failures, to be mindful and aware, and to recognize that I am not what God intends for me to be. And so we asked ourselves the question, are we really sensitive? Are we that sensitive to sin in our lives? Are we broken up over our inclination to not do what I want to do and to keep doing the very things that I hate doing, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7? And again, just like the first realization of our own personal spiritual poverty, as it drives us to receive the gospel with great joy, as we realize that Jesus is the answer to our spiritual poverty, so here practicing a sorrowfulness over our sin leads us to great appreciation of the gospel, because the gospel addresses that kind of sorrow. Oh, how it becomes good news to us as we see Jesus is the answer to our sin and our inability to be what God calls us to be. And God does grant us, as the gospel teaches us, forgiveness, full forgiveness in Jesus. And as we receive his grace, we can rejoice while we sorrow in our sins. Rejoice in the grace of God who provides full forgiveness and the power to live our lives as overcomers. Today we come to the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this one naturally really flows from the first two. They go together. They fit together. You see, the poor in spirit knew, they understand their need for God's grace. When they take their poverty to God, what happens? When we take our poverty to God, he gives us the kingdom. He gives us the kingdom. He invites us into his family. Further, the poor in spirit, they then mourn. They mourn their spiritual poverty, their sinfulness, which is a necessary part, a heart attitude of the Christ follower. And when we mourn our sin, we become meek. Can't be proud. If you're aware of your sin, you can't be a proud person. It's impossible. If you see yourself as someone who is absolutely dependent on God's grace, you can't be patting yourself on the shoulder and saying, look how great I am. It doesn't work. You must be meek. So the poor in spirit, the mourners, they are meek in this sense. They are aware of their need for grace. And they are, when we practice meekness, we are also aware that this affects our relationships. It's not just an attitude, a heart towards God, this aspect of meekness. It is a heart towards our neighbor. It has something to do with how we relate to one another. So what is it to be meek? Probably don't use that word a lot. And again, our culture would think that this beatitude is absolutely backwards. It's paradoxical. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. One would think the opposite is true. One would think that those inherit the earth, or the earth belongs to those who are anything but meek. It's people who get their way, right? To them belong the earth. It's those who fight for their rights. It's those who are aggressive, those who fight their way to the top, those who go hard after their own interests, the bold, the forceful, the domineering, they inherit the earth. Jesus says, no, It's the meek inherit the earth. Now, this word meek in the New Testament is sometimes translated as gentle. The Bible talks a lot about gentleness or humble. But it means more than that. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah as he enters Jerusalem. You remember the Palm Sunday story. And it says there that he entered humble, gentle, meek. That's the word that's used there. And riding on a donkey in verse 5 of Matthew 21. And funny, the next thing we know in that chapter, Jesus is in the temple courts and he's overthrowing tables and he's chasing people out of the temple courts. And you go like, he just came in riding on a donkey, meek and gentle and humble, and now he's throwing over tables and chasing the money changers out of the temple courts. How did those two fit together? In Matthew 11:28, we hear Jesus saying these famous words, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden," King James puts it that way, "and I will give you rest." Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am" what? "I am meek," right? "I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." How is Jesus meek? If we're going to follow Jesus and allow the Jesus image to grow in us, we need to understand what this meekness looks like, because Jesus was meek. And yet he called the scribes and Pharisees all kinds of colorful names, did he not? He called them snakes and sons of hell, and he called them whitewashed tombs. Jesus was meek, but he was not weak. He was meek, but he was not weak. Jesus was assertive, he was direct, and he never shied away from confronting that which was wrong. Jesus was not afraid to confront that which was wrong. But there is a difference. There's a difference between being being aggressive in a sense that hurts and harms, or being assertive in a way that helps and points to truth. There is a difference. Someone put it this way. He said, meekness is the opposite of meanness. M-E-ness, right? Meanness. Though Jesus himself was assertive, he did not assert himself for the sake of self. Do you hear the difference? Right? Jesus could be confrontational, he could be even zealous, but zealous for the right things. Right? Not on account of promoting himself, never on account of promoting himself, never on account of protecting himself, but rather for the sake of being about the business of God the Father, and for the sake of pursuing righteousness, not personal protectionism or defending his own personal his personhood. You know, we are accustomed to thinking that if you want something for yourself, you have to go after it and get it, right? We have to fight for it. And yet Jesus seems to say, if you want to inherit the earth, and I believe he's foreshadowing the new heaven and the new earth here as one possible way of interpreting this, then you have to give yourself up. You have to give yourself up and become meek. And in essence, what you do is you lower yourself for the sake of what is right and good and what is good for others. You become a servant, in other words. You kind of pour yourself out. Thus, a picture of washing feet. Become a servant. Meekness, servanthood, they're very much related. And isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that who Jesus was? Recall with me the description that the Apostle Paul gives to our Lord and Savior in Philippians chapter 2. You're well familiar with these words, I'm sure. Verse 7 says, but he emptied himself. Or other translations say he made himself nothing. That's meekness. He made himself nothing. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the Jesus picture of what meekness is. This is the profile description of our Savior as his life emanated, exhibited this perfect meekness, making oneself nothing. How good are we at doing that, making ourselves nothing? It's kind of hard, isn't it? Kind of hard to make yourself nothing. Everything within us wants to scream, no, I am somebody, right? We don't want to make ourselves nothing. Or making nothing of oneself is maybe another way to put it. Making nothing of oneself. Laying aside all of our self-interest and our self-preservation and becoming a servant for the sake of others and for the sake of obedience to God the Father. Now, we said that meekness is not weakness. In fact, it takes tremendous strength to make oneself nothing. It takes tremendous courage to do that. Incredible strength. Strength under control, as meekness is sometimes described or defined. Strength under control for the benefit of others. Channeled for the good of others. It is great strength with which, a kind of strength that is born out of love. Love and meekness go together. Love kind of propels us to act in meek ways, which we see in Jesus. Jesus, his motive was love. That's why he made himself nothing. And then it is the desire to see the other's interests advance ahead of my own. And that's who Jesus is, right? I mean, that's Jesus lived this beatitude. He made himself nothing for the sake of others. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made himself nothing. And guess what Paul says here in verse 5? This passage, he says, have this same mind among yourselves. Have the same attitude as Jesus did. Have the same mindset as that of Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing. And so meekness is it's a conscious stepping away from a giving up of my rights, my self-interest, my self-importance. It's a giving up of myself for the sake of others and for the sake of the glory of God. And so we ask the question, we need to ask ourselves the question as we look at these attitudes, as these beatitudes, is this what other people see in me? I mean, it's one thing to read them and to send them on a postcard to someone, but is this who we are? Is this a description of who we are as Christ followers? Are we this different? This different from what is to be expected. So different that people would, on the basketball court, come up to us and say, I see something different in you. Are we that different? Well, before we close, I want to do something that's a little scary. I want us to reflect on a few personal questions this morning before we close our service. Questions that kind of test our level of meekness. And this can be kind of convicting, and if you're convicted by it, this good. Good, I'm glad. Glad if you're convicted. We need to be convicted, folks. We need to be convicted, and I pray the Holy Spirit convicts us when we come together on Sunday mornings so that we can be corrected so that we can come to repentance, so that we could experience new life, that we can grow in Christ, become more like Jesus. Remember, that's the goal, to become more like Jesus. We can't become more like Jesus if we stay where we are. We need to be moving. We need to become more and more the people that the Lord Jesus describes in these verses. So let me run these questions by you, and there are many more questions that we can ask. I have five questions for us to think about. First one is this: how difficult is it for me to submit to God and to his ways? This has to do with meekness. How difficult is it for me to submit to God and to his ways? Do I get angry at God when things don't go right for me, when I find myself in difficult situations? Do I get angry at God? And again, we think about Jesus, and how did Jesus respond to the Father when Jesus was in difficult situations? Remember the Garden of Gethsemane. How did Jesus pray? Did he raise his fist against heaven? Or did he bow his head and say, "May your will be done"? How difficult is it for us to submit to God's ways? Second question: how difficult is it for me when others accuse me or criticize me? Ooh. Do you like to be criticized? Do I easily get defensive, or do I let God defend me? Can I receive even unjust accusations? How did Jesus respond to his accusers? "Father, forgive them." He was hanging on the cross. Isn't that what he said? "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." How do we deal with accusations? The third question is this: how important is it to me that other people think highly of me? And when that somehow gets compromised, we get very uncomfortable. How important is the approval of man to me, right? Am I content with God's approval, or am I constantly seeking man's approval? Is God's approval enough for me? The Apostle Paul said something fascinating in Galatians chapter 1, and he says something there that when he says, that if he were seeking the approval of man, if he was seeking the approval of man, he says, instead of the approval of God, then he would not be a servant of Christ. See, if we want to be a servant of Christ, we need to seek the approval of God more than the approval of man. How important is it to me that others think highly of me? There's a fourth question. And again, we have to see this aspect of meekness. I know Jesus could be very direct, he could be very zealous, but meekness in the scriptures is most often translated as gentleness. And the Bible says a lot about gentleness. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Gentleness. And so the fourth question is this: am I easily angered? Am I easily angered, or am I slow to become angry? Do others experience me as being abrasive, harsh, insensitive, argumentative? Or is this fruit of the Spirit evident in my life, this fruit of gentleness? Paul appeals to us in 2 Corinthians 10:1. He appeals to us by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And a last question yet. And you're probably going, "Stop, Pastor, we've heard enough, we don't want any more." One more. Am I actively, and this is part of being meek, am I actively pursuing the benefit of others? Am I actively pursuing the benefit of others? Isn't that what Jesus was about? is the well-being, the spiritual well-being, the physical well-being, the emotional well-being of those in my life, is that my priority? Do I love to serve others, those whom God brought into my life? Serve them in the spirit of Jesus. Is that my desire? Blessed, approved by God, favored by God, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Why don't we pray? Let's bow for prayer. Lord, as we read these qualities, we recognize very well that we are not yet Jesus. But Lord, you call us to be like Jesus. You call us to be like Jesus, followers of Jesus whose lives reflect the life of Jesus. And so, Lord, you see our inability, you see our weakness, you see our brokenness, you see our selfishness, our flesh that wants nothing to do with meekness. We don't want it, Lord, we confess that. And so we pray now, even Lord Jesus, would you grant us a change of heart? Would you change our desires? Would you give us a heart that says, I want to, Lord. I want to be this kind of man. I want to be this kind of woman. I want to be this child, meek and humble in heart like Jesus. And so we pray this morning, would you do a work in me and change my heart, O God? Would you help me cooperate with your life plan for me to conform me into the image of Jesus, my Savior? To be fashioned into the likeness of Christ, to the glory of God, to your glory and for my ultimate blessedness. Lord, we know that we are weak, but you are strong. And we know that with you all things are possible. And so we pray to him this morning who is able to do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine, according to his mighty power which is at work within us. To God be the glory. Amen. Amen. Before you rush out, let me invite you again for lunch. Love to have you stay and fellowship over a meal together today. Let me say this, I believe there are four lines, so we're going to pray for the meal in a moment, but there are four lines, and you can just go right into the gymnasium and line up.